Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can look up to heaven and see that the crown does sit indeed on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord and Savior of all. We pray, Lord, as we think together about your scriptures, please teach us more about your Son. Please open our eyes to see his glory, to love him and serve him more. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series looking at the big picture of the whole Bible. The reason for doing this is to help you be people of God's Word. That you'll be a people who really know God's Word. That you'll have a handle on every part of the Bible to some degree. Every book is to help you love God's Word. Enjoy reading and hearing the Bible by showing you how every part all is about, all comes together in the good news of God's love for you in sending his Son Jesus to be your Savior. And it's to help you be people who live by God's Word, that you'll know how to correctly interpret the Bible, how to apply it to your day-to-day life, so that you know how to obey God, how to trust what's in his Word. And when you come to the Bible, remember it's got many layers. It's got stories within stories within stories. And so picture it a bit like this. It's a bit like a Russian doll. You know those little dolls where you open it up and there's another doll on the inside. And you open it up a bit more and there's another one on the inside. And the Bible's like that. It's got these different layers that you'll spend a lifetime opening up. There's always something new, something good that you can be getting from it. Take, for example, our scripture for this morning. We're going to look at the book of 2 Samuel. Now, on the outer layer, it's all part of this one ongoing story, how God, our loving creator, promises to send a savior, a seed, an offspring of man, who will defeat the devil and set us free and heal the world and redeem us. And you heard that word seed was there in that passage. This promise is being fulfilled. It's going to come through Israel. It's going to come through David. So there's one layer. But then you can open up and look at another layer. If you look at just 1 and 2 Samuel as a unit, as one book, you see that its focus is on the house of God. God has chosen to live amongst us, to dwell here on earth. And so at the start of the book, there's a crisis. The special tent, the tabernacle, is his dwelling, is destroyed by the Philistines. And so the whole story of this book is about, how's God going to fix this? How's God going to bring about a new dwelling place by which he can live here on earth with us? And then still on another level, you could say it's the story of David. He's the humble shepherd boy and he's chosen to be the king. And on one layer, he's a prophetic picture of what the ultimate savior is going to be like. On another layer, he's an example for all of us how to live your life with God. So there's all these layers every time you come to the scriptures. Well, what I want to do this morning is give you an overview of 2 Samuel. And in a way, I'm going to try and cut through all the layers so you can see them all at once, how they all are flowing and connected together. So imagine we're slicing through the stories, everything that's in 2 Samuel. And when you do that, what you see is that it's really a story about fathers and sons. It's about fathers and sons. It's about the battle between King David and the sons of Saul. Then it's about the battle between David and his own sons. But most of all, it's about the battle between God and David, his son. And that's the real struggle. And to tie it all together for you, where we're going is what becomes clear is that it's really about the wonderful good news that God, in his grace, wants us, wants you and me to know him as a father. That he is a loving, generous, good father. And he's calling us to be his children. We have lost that privilege by sinning. We've fallen as a human race. And the great gift that God gives us is to restore us to that role and that position, that relationship of being his children, in which he just delights to bless us. And we can have a real relationship with him day to day as a father. And that transforms everything. And so this book is also an invitation to say, you can have that relationship with God as a father, really, in your day to day life. This is what Samuel is really about. Now, the book is divided up intentionally by the author into really three clear sections. Now, part one is chapters 1-10. And please have a Bible open in front of you so you can flick through and follow what we're looking at. Now, this first section we could perhaps title The Father's Promise. The Father's Promise. Now, these 10 chapters tell us the history of how David, the chosen one, is settled and established as the king of God's people. Now to get this, imagine that you are a king. Put yourself in his shoes, and you are a king in the ancient world, somewhere around 1000 BC, when this is happening. Now, what's going to be top of your Christmas list? What's the thing that you want most of all? Well, you are going to want your dynasty to be established. You want your rule to be so settled and secure that it's going to last. Now, you want your family line to continue on the throne. Now, that is what was all important, the number one priority for any ancient king like David. You want your name to endure. Now, of course, that is for your own personal benefit and for your children. But it's also for the good of the nation. It's for the security and the stability of all the people. Because in that time, the king is the nation. The king is the heart of the country. He's the law of the land. He's the protector. He's what unites the people and gives them identity. And in the ancient world, the kingdoms that would flourish and have peace are those that had settled dynasties, settled monarchies, where there was stability from generation to generation. And the countries that failed and were always easily conquered are the ones where there was always turmoil, where the king, the monarchy was always changing hands. So it's not just about what's good for David, it's about what's good for the nation. Now, there would be three main threats to your dynasty. You could be attacked by other countries and conquered. You could be usurped by a powerful rival family in the country. Or third, you could fail as a king through famine, through poor choices, bad advisors, and you could fail the country and the people would get rid of you. Now, 2 Samuel focuses on these different kinds of challenges confronting David. Will his rule be established? Will his dynasty last? Not just for him, but for the good of God's people. So chapters 1 and 10 cover the first few years of his rule when he's trying to establish the throne. He's been crowned by the tribe of Judah, but the rest of Israel are still following the house of Saul. Now remember Saul, as we've seen in recent weeks, he was the first king of Israel, and God removes him from office because he's too sinful and fails. And David's raised up as a better man, a man of God's own heart. Well, in these first few chapters, it's all about the conflict between Saul's sons and David. And Ish-bosheth, one of the sons of Saul, becomes a rival king, and there's a civil war. But eventually, over the space of maybe about 7 years, the house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker, and the people recognize David's the real king, the one God has appointed. And eventually, the whole country unites around David. Now, throughout this battle, what's key is that David isn't like a pagan king. He's God's king. He fights this battle in a different way. He is just and he is merciful to the sons of Saul. For example, if you look at chapters 3 and 4, there are some villainous, treacherous people who kill one of Saul's generals, and then they murder in a ruthless way Saul's son Ish-bosheth. And David is horrified by that. It's not what he's like as a king. He's not going to get to the throne over the necks of his rivals. And he has those evil murderers put to death. And so he's just even as he's fighting this conflict. God's going to establish his kingdom. It's not going to be through underhand means. And then even if you look at chapter 9, when he's established, he searches out Mephibosheth, one of the sons of Jonathan, son of Saul. And he's lame and he's poor and he's in hiding. And David blesses him. And he makes him part of the royal family. And he gives him land. He is abundantly gracious and merciful to the sons of Saul. So it's a conflict. But David wins out this victory because God is with him. Because David is a good man. And so, chapter 5. The Philistines attack. And with God's help, they're defeated. And so it comes to a climax. In chapter 6, there's a big unifying celebration in Jerusalem. There's a new capital city. All the tribes come together. The Ark of the Covenant is brought up. The whole nation's united under God as David has his coronation and becomes the king. Now here's the key. This first section comes to a climax in chapter 7, the passage that you heard. Now as he's settled, God appears to David through a prophet and he speaks to him and he gives him the most incredible promise. Now this is another significant step in the big plan of salvation. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it's one of the most wonderful. God makes a promise to David. He says, he will be like a father to David. And to David's sons after him. To the next kings who will come from David. Those wonderful words in verse 14. I will be his father. And he shall be my son. And then with this, God promises to David that his dynasty will last. But for how long? Forever. Forever. Now, let's just get our minds around that. Forever. Hebrew word, olam, meaning for length of days, days without end. God is saying that David's dynasty will rule over God's people and over the world forever. It's never going to end. And that this will bring, verse 10, a true, lasting, settled peace for all God's people. And security and safety for them. And indeed for all the world. Now put yourself in David's shoes. That is the most awesome promise for God to make to a man, isn't it? He will be a father to him and to the other kings who will come through him. So God's saying, you, David, are going to have a special relationship with me. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will guide and strengthen you. I'm going to love you with a love that will never be taken away. Look at verse 15. He says, my mercy will never be taken from you and your family. Now that word mercy is this wonderful word we've looked at many times, chesed, meaning God's gracious, unchanging love. David, I'm going to love you and your sons as kings forever. God is adopting David as his son. Now again, in the ancient world, the whole thing about sonship is the big part of that is it's all about inheritance. What's the son going to inherit as a gift from the father? That's the key bond between fathers and sons. What's the inheritance God's going to give? He's going to give the world to his sons. And their people. So no wonder David is just overwhelmed by this. And he says, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would love me this much to be my father, to say my family will survive and be blessed forever, that that they'll be the kings and that we'll possess all things. It's astonishing. But this is more than just good news for David. This is more than just the good news that God's people have a king. This is paving the way. Here's cutting through the layers. This is paving the way for something even more wonderful. This is the first narrow opening of a door that in the New Testament and the coming of Christ is going to get blown wide open. In a way, David perhaps could only have begun to glimpse. This promise is fulfilled. Because David's descendant, David's greater son, who's descended from him by the flesh, is Jesus. This is why in the Christmas carols we make such a big deal about once in royal David's city, once in, you know, little town of Bethlehem. Jesus is David's descendant. And Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise. Again, not just that Jesus has sons who go on to rule, but that Jesus goes on to be raised from the dead to live forever, and he's the one who fulfills it, who rules forever. So the resurrection is right here, actually, in this promise, if we have eyes to see it. So it's the most glorious thing. It's fulfilled. Now that's astonishing, this promise. God fulfills it in an even better way than David could have understood. Eternal life. And that Jesus Christ is this King and Saviour for the world, who is now forever. But there's more. There's more. Reflecting on this promise, the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, as they're thinking about this, they started to look forward and say, we wish that all of God's people had this relationship as sons in this extra special way. That everyone would be lifted up to have this immense privilege to know it as David knows it. Jeremiah 3 verse 19. Remember that and look it up. God, through the prophet there, expresses a longing and he says, oh, that all my people would know me as a father. Isaiah 55. Isaiah has God making this promise. Come to me, everybody, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And so the prophets were saying, look, there's a day coming when God's going to bless you the way that he's blessed David. And so this was the beginning. This was the first ray of light that there's a time coming when all God's people are going to be lifted up to know, to enjoy this special status as sons and daughters, as children. A special relationship with God. And this, again, cutting through the layers, this is what Jesus Christ has accomplished and brought about. The big difference between the New Testament and the Old is that when Christ comes, there's an explosion in terms of the emphasis on knowing God as Father. Calling upon God as Father is suddenly everywhere now that Jesus comes. He says, pray our Father, even Abba Father, a special term of endearment. And by his life, death and resurrection, he wins for all of God's people. He lifts all of God's people up with a new assurance to this new status. To have this blessing like David did, of being children. And more than anything, that is the distinctive note of joy in the New Testament of what it really means to be a Christian. This is what Christ has won, that we are these special sons of God who will inherit all things. So we might marvel at the blessing that David has. Who am I? But thanks to Jesus Christ, we can say, who am I? That I can be a child of God like this. So loved by God and given these everlasting promises. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, the theologian, says this. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Now, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So here's this first part, the father's promise. David's given the most incredible promise of God's fatherhood and all the blessings forever that come with it. Now, do you know that? This is what being a Christian's all about. We're made royalty. We're made into the children of God. A tiny seed here with David 3,000 years ago. Now with Christ, it's for us. Now, you know, maybe if you're not a Christian, you're going to have many mistaken ideas about what Christianity is really about. Hear this. This is what it's about. This restored relationship with God as Father. And if you are a believer, you should be rejoicing in this today. If there's a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of freedom in your Christian life, it's perhaps because you've not grasped what it means that God is now your Father. That in all the battles of life, you can rest on this unchanging promise. He will be a father to you. Now maybe your dad growing up, no disrespect intended, maybe they weren't great dad. Maybe you've got regrets, or maybe they were a bad role model. Maybe you look at yourself and you think, I'm not a great dad. But here is a father who is perfect in every way. Strength, with compassion, with wisdom. And he's saying, through Jesus Christ, receive me, I will be a father to you in your day-to-day life. So this isn't just the history of David and his kingdom. This is the history of God's dealings with mankind. And a promise that extends to you. You cut through the layers, you see, isn't this the most wonderful thing? It's the promise of his fatherhood. Well, then the second section of the book runs from chapters 11 to 23. Now I think we could title this section, The Father's Discipline. The Father's Discipline. Now, after all this good news, we find that David ruins it. And humanly speaking, he does everything that he could have done to throw it away. But God, in his mercy, keeps his promise despite David. And he's gracious to David, keeps the promise, even though David does something really stupid and really evil. So in chapter 11, you have the famous story of David and Bathsheba. Now what do you get the man who has everything? Well, it turns out the one thing he can't have. He wants another man's wife. And so you know the story. He has an adulterous affair with the wife of one of his soldiers. Uriah is away at battle. David has an affair with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. Now, for the first time, David is acting like a pagan king. Pagan kings did this kind of stuff all the time. And then he tries to cover up the sordid mess. And when he can't cover it up, he has Uriah murdered. Now the thing is all of this is done publicly. Everybody would know what's going on. Because he's just acting how kings do. Everybody would have said, oh, this is just how kings, we can't help it. But not God. God won't accept it. And so he sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. You see, what's going on is that David has behaved as a bad son, a rebellious son. And so through this second section of the book, God sets out to discipline David. In chapter 7, God warned David he would do this. Verse 14, if you and your sons commit iniquity, then I will chasten you with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So Nathan's sent to say, look, you've let your father down and now there's going to be consequences. Chapter 12. You've brought shame on God's honour. Everyone's going to think that God's like all the other gods and his family's just like every other family. So God's going to shame and dishonour you, David. Your family is going to become a terrible mess. There's going to be violence. You use violence to destroy another man's house. Now violence is going to destroy your house. And the child he'll have with Bathsheba will die. David has been a bad son. David's sons will be bad sons to him. But in this discipline, don't miss the ongoing story of God's mercy. that there's still hope despite his sin. Because David repents and he confesses his sin and he tries to put it right. And God is merciful and he keeps the promise. He doesn't remove him as he removes Saul. God will be faithful to his word and be gracious. And in chapter 12, David and Bathsheba have another son. God provides a better son, Solomon, beloved of the Lord. And he'll be a better king who'll build God's house. But this middle section is all about the sad consequences of his sin. In chapter 13, his son and his Amnon, rapes his half-sister. And he is killed in turn by his brother Absalom. You see, it's all the nature of the sins David did are coming back on his own head. Chapter 14 to 15, Absalom tries to usurp David. So he seizes power, civil war erupts, David runs for his life. And in a battle, Absalom is killed. And then it goes on in this section, there are further rebellions against David, and there's very little peace. But you see how, in context, what it's really about, this tragedy, this heartbreak, is that God's having to discipline, he's having to punish David because he's a son. God's teaching not just David, but the watching world, that life in his house is different. He is a good father. He will not let his sons carry on in sin like the other nations. His children will learn to do what is right. And even if it is incredibly painful, he will make them do what is right. Now again, this is a vital part for us, what it means to have God as your father. If you become a Christian and you take God as your father, you've also got to be willing to take the lumps. Receive his discipline. If you sin, God is gracious and patient. But if you persist in a lifestyle of disobedience or going against the grain of his commandments, he will send difficulty and trials upon you. And it is painful, but it is his sanctifying process to teach you how to live as his child. You are not allowed to live like everyone else, doing whatever you like. He won't let you get away with it. And so this whole story and section is actually trying to teach you how to think about your problems. It's saying, look past the surface issue, whatever it is, problem at work, problem with family. It's saying, look past that and see that behind it, what's really going on is it is your father's loving discipline. There's an important passage in the New Testament in Hebrews 12 that says exactly this. That your real problem is you've got to be right with God as a father. You've got to know him and walk with him in obedience. If you are a Christian, God will send losses and crosses and difficulties and suffering as part of this process of disciplining you. So the important thing also to hold on to there is that this is all out of love. Do not be discouraged when troubles come. God's not saying, I'm fed up with you, I'm going to do away with you, or in anger I'm going to punish you. No, he's doing this because he loves you as a father loves his children. We are tempted to think God is letting us down or disappointing us or is angry with us and punishing us. But it isn't. It is in fact the sign of how much he does indeed love you. I understand this a lot better now that I have two young children. And sometimes it seems all we do is discipline as parents. And that just takes all day. And you've got to repeat the same instructions again and again. Ask me about what was going on at 10 o'clock last night when somebody wouldn't go to bed and sleep. And they get so upset with you and they think that you're cross with them. But you're doing it from love. I hope you don't mind me telling you because it's her first birthday this week. I'm a little bit tongue in cheek, but I think Kristen and I are in trouble with Elizabeth. Seems like the first word she's learned is no. And so when we tell her, no, don't do that, she says, no, back to us, and goes and does it and smiles at us. But we discipline because we love. Because there is that special relationship. And so it is with God. And he wants you to think about your problems this way. And this is what David got. This is what this part of the story is about. Now David learns this the hard way. But we should learn from him. First, that it's times of success and prosperity that are times of the greatest danger. When he was in danger and on the run every day, he walked so closely with God. When he got everything and everything was going right and there was peace, then he runs from God. It's times of happiness and prosperity when you are in the most spiritual danger and will be tempted to turn away. Secondly, our sins will have ongoing consequences in this life. You must never take sin lightly. God forgave David. God loved David. He remained his child. But the effects of the sin stayed with him. So never take sin lightly. God will forgive you. But you might suffer the consequences in this life. So never take it lightly. And third, David repented. So he shows you the right way to respond to trials. He submitted to God's discipline. There's a telling moment in chapter 16. David's on the run from Absalom, and one of his enemies mocks him and curses him. And one of David's soldiers says, right, I'll shut him up. And David says, no, let him be, because God has so ordered him to do this. David submits to the pain and the humiliation of going through suffering because he's trusting in God. So here's the second big section. It's about the battle between David and his sons. God as a father is battling with David and he's disciplining him. So is there a trial in your life as a Christian? Understand what's going on and trust and obey your loving Heavenly Father. But then finally, and much more briefly, if you look with me at the end of the book, and chapter 24, we come to the third, the final section of the book. And it seems a strange conclusion to everything we've been looking at. Very difficult passage to understand. But we could title chapter 24, which is like a little conclusion just by itself, this little story at the end. We could title it, The Father Forgives. Chapters 22 and 23 are kind of the end of David's life. It's a great rousing climax. His kingdom is established. There's a list of his accomplishments. There's his final words, a song of praise to God. A happy, happy scene. And then chapter 24. It's a strange story. David orders a census. He wants to count the number of fighting men in Israel. And this is such a serious sin with God that again, God sends discipline. And David has to choose. Will it be a plague, famine, warfare? Now, why is this such a serious sin for David to have a census? Well, again, you've got to understand the laws of the old covenant they were living under. Israel, the people, are a redeemed people. When God allows for a census to be taken, under the law, it has to be accompanied by atoning sacrifices within the system of the priests. Because every single individual Israelite is redeemed. There has to be a payment made for them in order to deal with sin before God. Now David takes up the census without the accompanying sacrifices and atoning ministry to God. So it's like David saying, there are people just like anybody else. They're not God's special people set apart by the blood of the sacrifices. And so he's undermining their whole purpose and being as a people. That they're God's people. And he paid a high price to get them. So this is why it's so serious. And there's this discipline. So David realizes his mistake. And he knows that to put this right with God, they've got to offer the right sacrifices. But here's the problem. There's no house of God. This is the crisis of the book. It's been destroyed. So where can there be the altar to bring the sacrifices to God? How can there be the offering atonement made and offered according to the law. Well, the good news is that God provides the place. David looks up and God gives him a vision. The angel of the Lord, who's the presence of God, who I think is the Son of God eternally. He comes out and he stands on a certain place, on a hill in Jerusalem. And on this place then, God is saying, here's the place where I will save. Here's the place where I will meet you and accept the sacrifice. And so David's able to come and they're reconciled to God. God forgives. God provides the way to be forgiven. And that site becomes the place in Kings, as we'll see next week, where the temple will be built. God's house will be rebuilt. So there's a wonderful conclusion to the book. The crisis is solved. God comes down again to his people. He's used David as his agent to remove the Philistines, and now the house can be built. But the spiritual lesson is that God forgives. And God provides the way for forgiveness. So again, if we cut through the layers, you see, again, this comes to a more glorious fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. On a little hill at Jerusalem, God provides the place. God provides the sacrifice. God's Son dies on the cross in order to reconcile us to God and do away with all our sin. So it's the most wonderful picture of how God forgives. God provides. So what's 2 Samuel about? It's about fathers and sons. And it is ultimately about the promise that if you come to Jesus, God will be as a father to you. With the discipline that involves. And that if you come to Jesus, God forgives all sin. And provides everything that you need to know him, to be reconciled, and to have a relationship with him. So 2 Samuel, I pray that its message will really get into your heart this morning. The good news of God's loving fatherhood offered to all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray like David, who are we to be so blessed? Lord, we pray that the truth of your fatherly love through the Lord Jesus, that Lord, it would become clearer and clearer to each of us each day. We pray, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he would live in us and teach us to say, Abba, Father. We pray, Lord, for his assurance and his presence, that we would know we are your children. Lord, help all of us here today to come to you in faith, to have this gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.